Thank you, Chris. In our study this morning, we're talking about the church at Jerusalem and the first church as it was established in the city of Jerusalem, prophesied by Isaiah that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus, in Luke, the 24th chapter, and in verse 46, indicated that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Also in Luke, the 24th chapter, and in verse 49, as Jesus had promised unto the apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that they were to tarry in the city until they be clothed with power from on high. We've talked about the significance of the day. It was 50 days from the observance of the Passover and the celebration of the Feast of the Harvest. We've talked a little bit about the coming of the day of Pentecost, how that it was to come during the lifetime of some of those then living, that is, the coming of the Lord's kingdom. It was to come with power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we've noted that the Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, as the writer Luke so declares. So the kingdom came on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, establishing the church, as we see later in this chapter, in the city of Jerusalem, just as had been prophesied. We've noted the message that was preached and the audience to whom it was preached. In Acts, the second chapter, we see that the message was preached to devout Jews who had come from every nation under heaven, beginning there at verse 5 and continuing through verse 11, and how that they were perplexed that the apostles were speaking one to another, or speaking with them, rather, in the various languages, backgrounds from which they had come. The message that we see preached was in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, as the Apostle Peter declares unto them the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. Now, we want to remember that Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2. It's just a good way to remember that and see these Old Testament prophecies coming to pass in what has been referred to as the hub of the Bible in Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14, however, the Apostle Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And then at verse 17 he says, And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. This quotation, beginning from Joel chapter 2 and quoted in Joel or in Acts chapter 2, concludes with this quotation in verse 21. It says, And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As the Apostle Peter emphasizes the who may call, he's not talking about how we call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is talking about in Matthew the 7th chapter how we enter the kingdom by doing the will of the Father. Peter is not when he says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's far more than just uttering the expression, Lord, Lord. We've learned in other studies in Luke chapter 6 at verse 46, the writer says, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So as we see evidence in Acts chapter 2 of the who has the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as we continue in this sermon, beginning at verse 22, the Apostle Peter declares, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. We've underscored in previous studies that the Apostle Peter does not indicate a great deal of detail in this verse. He simply identifies that Jesus performed miracles among these Jews, that they knew. And in verse 23, he says, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Again, Peter does not spend a great deal of time establishing that point. There's no argument on their behalf. They knew that they had delivered up one Jesus to be crucified. And then at verse 24, He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, Peter is simply affirming that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. He goes back and looks at some Old Testament prophecy of David and shows that David prophesied concerning the coming of the Holy One, that he would not see corruption, nor would his soul be left in Hades, verse 27. The Apostle Peter then elaborates on that particular point. That's the point to be proven, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that hinges upon what point? That God raised this Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. If God raised this Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, then that becomes overwhelming evidence that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. Now you see Peter's argument, do you not? It's a well-organized argument. And in laying it out, showing the prophecy of David, in verse 29 he picks up, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now, Peter clenches the nails here when he says, we are witnesses of these things. That this Jesus of Nazareth did God raise from the dead. That becomes powerful argument when you consider the credibility of the witnesses and when you consider the number of the witnesses. The Apostle Paul, in writing in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 15th chapter, in the first several verses of that chapter, identifies just how many witnesses there were. And he points out that on one occasion there were over 500 witnesses. And so the testimony is indisputable. The credibility of the witnesses, that's indisputable. And so the Apostle Peter continues at verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now here's the outline of the Apostle Peter's sermon. He talks about the Old Testament past, this is that, as he quotes from the prophecy of Joel. He points out the Christ of prophecy as he quotes the prophecy of David. And then there are four great themes in his sermon: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God, proven then by the resurrection and by the eyewitness testimony to be the Christ, both Lord and Christ, in verse 36. Now, in our study this morning, we want to pursue just a little bit further and notice that the message preached was indeed the message that Jesus said would be preached beginning from Jerusalem. When these Jews asked the question, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter answered and said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations. I want to ask you to explain for me the prophecy, or rather the statement of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, in connection with what Joel said in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Now, who wants to take that? Acts 2, 39, in comparison to what Joel said in Acts 2, 21. All right, Richard, thank you. That's all nations, isn't it? All nations. That's the whosoever that Joel was talking about shall be saved. When the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 38, he that believeth, no, that's Mark chapter 16, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. He's preaching the message that Jesus said would be preached unto all nations. Joey?
We have to be careful to not read something in the verse 39 that's not there.
Right.
The scripture says, as many as the Lord our God will call. I could easily see somebody saying, they see right there, he doesn't call everybody, he just calls some. So there's an argument for predestination.
Yes.
And the truth of the matter is, this verse is not saying that just some are called and others are not. If you take the New Testament in its entirety and harmonize together, all are called. It's just a question of how many are going to respond to that call.
Well, that's right. And of course, in this quotation that we've noted from Acts 2:39, he says to you, your children, as many as are afar off.
Right.
That includes Jews and Gentiles. He's not speaking individually, but he's talking collectively of Jews and Gentiles.
Right.
Well, that's right. There's so many conclusions from a varied number of passages that would bring us to the same point, that this is not the doctrine of predestination. But you're right in your thinking. But this message would begin in the city of Jerusalem, and so it did, as we see in Acts chapter 2. The result of the preaching of this message was that men were added to the church. In Acts 2, verse 41, it tells us, they then that received his word were baptized. I want to back up and note a little expression in verse 40. It says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. With many other words he testified and exhorted them. Do we know what these many other words consisted of? Well, no, we don't. But I want to suggest to you that those who were participating in sinful practices needed to change their sinful practices. Would you grant me that the many other words might include what they needed to do in order to repent? Now, the reason I bring that to your attention is that I was just listening to some material on the computer where someone took the position that we don't know what these Jews were participating in, and therefore, whatever they were participating in, many of those things not being identified, they were allowed to continue those practices. And in particular, the idea of marriage was one that was mentioned. Now, I want you to think about, yes, Melissa, there were those who were contending that because the Apostle Peter didn't address the subject of marriage in this passage, that whatever they were participating in, they were allowed to continue. I want to suggest to you that you can't preach many other words into these people without telling them what they needed to do to change. They needed to change some things. The idea of repentance does not negate the changes necessary in their lives. Now, let me illustrate that for you. As the Apostle Paul had been preaching to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Would it surprise you that the same preacher who made the argument on Acts chapter 2 also encompassed this argument to try to conclude that those in Corinth who were involved in unlawful relationships were allowed to continue those relationships? Now, I want you to notice that once they were baptized, it did not sanction the relationships that they were in, any more than being baptized in Acts chapter 2 sanctioned the unlawful relationships that those Jews may have been in. Ken? Oh, they were married.
Right.
That's true.
And that Paul was, let him know, because the question was flat directed asked him, the marriage stands.
Provided those were lawful marriages, they stood.
Right.
All right, that's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the question was whether or not they were ever married to begin with. Paul said, yes, the fact that you're married to an unbeliever does not discredit nor annul the fact that a marriage existed. That's right.
The fact that points us a second ago, the scripture says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid.
All right, that's true. Now, I introduced this subject. I want you to know that I'm taking the responsibility for introducing it. But I had to comment on that simply because these men who were added into the church, the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, were taught. They were taught individuals. The Apostle Peter told them the things that they needed to do in order that they might be forgiven of their sins. And that's encompassed in this idea of repentance. All right?
The verse I'm quoting clearly teaches that God under no circumstances condones a person, once he's become a Christian, to continue to live in any kind of sin. Becoming a Christian doesn't give you license to continue in sin. You're still expected to repent of everything you're doing.
Those in Corinth had to change a number of relationships, including fornication of various sorts. Whether it be adultery or whether it be homosexuality, they had to cease the practice of those things. When they were washed, justified, and sanctified, it did not infer that they could continue these unlawful relationships. Did I see your hand, David? That's correct. That's correct. Now, was that same message preached to Jews?
Yeah.
All right, not a different message preached to Jews and then something else preached to Gentiles. Same thing preached to both of them. Now, these Jews in Acts chapter 2 continued to add, or these apostles continued to add daily to those that should be saved. How did they do that? I didn't say that right. The Lord added daily. But how was that accomplished? It was accomplished through the preaching of these apostles, was it not? It was contingent upon the message being preached. The message had to be preached, and as it was preached, the Lord added daily to those, or to the church, those that should be saved. Now, as we talk about the church in Jerusalem, it had some characteristics that we want to identify. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, the text tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Richard, I believe you made the point in our study last time that the church in the city of Jerusalem had favor with both believers and unbelievers. And that's true. They found favor with all the people. They commanded the respect even of their enemies until the time that the lame man was healed in Acts chapter 3, and there came a question on the behalf of the unbelievers as to whose name or in whose name this man was healed. And thus the controversy over whether or not Jesus was the Christ was resurrected, if I may use that terminology. So the church in Jerusalem, as it began, had favor with all the people. Something else we learn in the second chapter of Acts is they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They understood the relationship that they had to God and exemplified the kind of gratitude that we ought to exemplify. They became an example as they expressed happiness for the things that they had, those things being granted by God. They also express zeal. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 46, it tells us that day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They continued daily in the temple, which was not an uncommon practice, as you'll turn the text over to Acts the 5th chapter. Acts the 5th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 46, 1, it says, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. We see fervor on behalf of these Jews that had become Christians in the city of Jerusalem. They continued daily in the temple in worship unto God. They were daily teaching the Word of God. Any question or comment just here? Yes, David?
Just a comment that they anyway, they considered it a good thing to be worthy to be punished for the Word of God.
They did. They did. Which indicates the zeal, the enthusiasm that they had in the work that they did. We also see that the Jerusalem church is a model in unity. If you'll look at Acts chapter 2 once again at verse 46, it tells us, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple." They are of one mind, as it were, one heart and soul, as we look in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 32. It tells us, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Oneness existed among these brethren in the city of Jerusalem. They were united in prayer. In Acts the 4th chapter, and in verse 24, the text tells us, "And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is," etc., etc. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And we also notice that they were united. Before we get to that, I overlooked Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, as the Apostle Peter has been put in prison, James has been beheaded, the anticipation is grim for the Apostle Peter, thinking that he too would perhaps be beheaded. But he is miraculously, verse 6 and 7 and 8, miraculously released from his imprisonment. But as you'll notice back up in verse 5, it tells us, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him." And then at verse 12, once again, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." The church at Jerusalem was a praying church. They prayed for one another, as we see indicated in these passages. But we also must note that they were united in sacrifice. They had all things common in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44. Acts 2, verse 44, tells us, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now, why was that necessary? In the 4th chapter, we see essentially the same thing in verses 32 through verse 37. That's a typo. Why was that necessary?
Well, there are a lot of people that had come for great distances for Passover and then later on Pentecost, so they had, resources scheduled for a certain amount of time, and then they heard the gospel, and now they've become Christians, and they've joined themselves together with the people here, and now essentially they're running out of resources. They need to share amongst one another to make sure that everybody has what they need.
That's right. That's right. It became necessary. Roy? Well, that's the idea. They were. Well, they wanted to meet daily, but they met under the teaching of the apostles. They weren't always going to have the apostles right there in the city of Jerusalem. The apostles were responsible for preaching the gospel to the whole world. And so it's necessary that they get all they can get under the direction of the apostles. They met daily. Does that help a little bit? We'll get some comments. Maybe that'll help some more. David and then Joey.
Also, a lot of people that were leaving daily did not have jobs because they were there.
That's right.
Homes in their
respective places.
Places or somewhere else. It stayed over. Someone passed their means that it stayed over. It's like you said, but here's the apostles and here's the beginning of the church. But they won't always be there.
That's right. Joey?
Just to further embellish what Dave just said, we have to look at the context of Acts 2. They were there for Pentecost. I mean, it was if I can say this loosely, something of like a religious vacation. I mean, a lot of people from farther away places had come there for that event. It's not like they spent the rest of their lives there in Jerusalem meeting daily. This was a thing that happened at this point in time, not intended to be something that would continue for the rest of their lives. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, they were there for Pentecost. I mean, you can't use these passages in Acts 2 to draw the conclusion that God expects us today for the rest of our lives to always.
All right, that's not only an unwarranted conclusion, but it would also forfeit the teaching of some other passages as well. Gary?
And we see that in later on in Acts, chapter 8, where they start to disperse back to their normal lands. We see them engaging in their normal professions, tent makers, those types of things, but they never lost their zeal to learn. So we continue to see examples where they met in every spare time they had, nor their zeal to share that. We see them talking in the public places on different days of the week to try to share that message.
All right. Very good. Richard?
What Gary said just reminded me that as we see them going about, we see that the apostles have had the commission earlier to preach only to the Jews. But we see as they started going out, as Paul went to Antioch and things like that, we see that already some of the people that had dispersed from Jerusalem had preached to other people.
All right. All right, that's true. Chris?
I think it's important to note that their meeting daily to study was not because it was mandated or commanded that they must. The reason they did that was they had a hunger and thirst for the truth.
That's right.
And they wanted to know what gospel was, and that's what drove them. And it's that same hunger and thirst that needs to drive us today. Seek every possible opportunity to study God's word on our own or individually or in groups with other brethren.
All right, that's exactly right. Yes.
Say also that the Jews in Berea, as they were listening to the gospel, as they had just gotten it, they gathered daily to listen to the folks that were preaching the gospel, and then finally they were converted.
All right, and they examined the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things they were taught were true. Yes, Julie, David, and Daryl. That's right. Suggests a responsibility to be here, doesn't it?
Right.
All right. David and Daryl.
Well, also, they didn't have the New Testament written down for them. The only way they were getting that was through the apostles. And you pointed that out, that the apostles were there, would be there always. So the New Testament scripture was not written down yet. So the only way they could study daily as far as the new stuff was to hear it from the apostles.
All right, that's right. Daryl?
I totally agree with what Joey said. Of course, what we're not bound by, according to the example. And according to what Chris alluded to, I'm sitting here thinking how these people were so excited. And the fact that it's literally someone had come from another dimension.
Well, Peter said we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and they did so even in the midst of persecution. They saw things, they heard things, they knew them to be true relative to our salvation, and they could not remain quiet about it. And so thus we see them coming together on a daily basis in order that they might partake of these things. Before we leave this chart, I want to ping on this subject just a little bit more. We're going to talk about the zeal that they had in a bit, but I want to notice that this sacrifice becomes an important thing. They had all things common. Does this suggest to us that they had a common treasury out of which they worked?
We'll eventually suggest that.
All right. And how was this common treasury maintained? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 teaches us that they laid by in store upon the first day of the week so that this common treasury might be maintained. Now, the fact that they sold their possessions and goods and laid it at the apostles' feet so that distribution might be made. We have a collection of funds. We have the establishment of a treasury from which these who are destitute may be cared for. And you're right when you indicate how that these became destitute, that they've traveled some distance, they're away from home for an extended period of time and beyond the provisions that they have brought with them. They are united in fellowship. They continue steadfastly in fellowship. Now, I don't know of too many words that are misused any more than the subject of baptism and the subject of fellowship. But we need to talk about that just a little bit. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. What was it that they continued in when it tells us they continued in fellowship? What was that? We need to know that. All right. It has to do with a common action with God, Richard says. I want to go a little bit beyond that and show a number of passages that use this word. It tells us that God is faithful through whom ye were called into the fellowship. Now that's an interesting terminology. They were called into the fellowship. The word fellowship here is used much like we would use the word brotherhood. They were called into something. How were they called into it? By the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. They were called into this fellowship by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus they had fellowship with Jesus Christ. The word revealed in the gospel becomes then the contingent upon which fellowship exists. Let's notice, if you will, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They had fellowship, but what was the basis of it? Well, by what were they called into this fellowship? The gospel. The gospel then becomes the contingent upon which this fellowship exists. The written word, the declared message. Look at this passage again. I want you to be well familiar with it. It says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. The declared message becomes the foundation upon which fellowship exists. There can be no Bible fellowship apart from the declared message. Do we see that? David?
You go a little bit down there and you see that depends on the heart of living that word, obeying that word.
All right. All right, walking in the light as He is in the light becomes the key. And if you'll not drop down into the second chapter, I believe it is, about verse 3. Would you read that for me, please? Okay. Who has that readily? All right, Jenny?
Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments.
All right, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The idea is this close, intimate relationship of fellowship. And that's contingent upon our keeping His commandments. If we don't keep His commandments, what happens to the fellowship?
Broken.
It's broken. If I walk in the light as He is in the light, I have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But what happens if I go beyond that? I don't have any fellowship with the Father or with the Son. So we're called into this fellowship by the declared message. And thus we have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with His Son. Yes, sir.
This whole concept nicely parallels the parable of the prodigal son, where he chose to go off and live in sin. What was the ramification of that? He broke that relationship with his father.
All right.
And it wasn't until he came to his senses and repented and returned was he restored. If he had not done that, returned and repented, that relationship would have been severed forever.
That's right. That's right. There's some applications of that we're going to look at on this chart.
Father said to the older brother, says, this thy brother
That's right. That's right. All right. He's lost, and now he's found. Okay? The illustrations of the lost coin, the lost sheep, illustrate that very vividly. Fellowship illustrated. Chris, I'm going to talk about you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 7. Would somebody read that context for me? Who has that? Peggy?
Okay, 1 John 1, 3 through 7. Okay, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning.
Okay. Is that 1 John 1 or 1 John 2? Okay. That's all right. Let's go back to 1 John 1 and read it again, please.
That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, again, if you want to have fellowship with him, you cannot walk in darkness. You must walk in the light. Chris, you want to have fellowship with God, you must walk in the light. Isn't that simple? And Richard, let's talk about you. If you want to have fellowship with God, you too must walk in the light. Now, what does that do to your relationship with Chris?
That makes us bound by fellowship.
All right, you have fellowship one with another because both of you are walking in the light. What happens over here when Chris decides that he's not going to walk in the light, he's going to walk in darkness? What does that do with his fellowship with the Father? All right, it breaks it. He has no fellowship with the Father. Now, what does that do, Richard, with your relationship to Chris? All right, it breaks your fellowship with the Father and with your brother who continues to practice the practices of sin. Now, let me ask a question. Is it possible? Now, listen carefully. This is not a trick question. Is it possible to have fellowship with brethren when one does not have fellowship with God? Now think carefully. Is it possible in practice to have fellowship with brethren when you do not have fellowship with God? John and then David.
Sometimes we get so hung up on the word that we forget what it means. Fellowship is just basically a sharing. And as it's written in the Bible, it's a sharing with God. So if you walk with God, you have a sharing with God. If you walk with God and someone else does, then you share in the fact that you both are with God. So I guess the answer to your question is that they hang up on the fact that you don't share to walk with God with it.
All right, technically speaking, that's true. Now, in practical application, is it possible to do that? I'm looking for something.
You can just pretend that you do.
All right. All right. David and then Daryl.
Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, they have fellowship with a guy that is not walking in the light. In that situation, I'm supposed to.
All right, they were sharing with a brother who had no fellowship with the Father or with the Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what does Paul tell them to do about that? All right, to break that relationship. He says at verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of the world, or this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now, in the context of the fifth chapter in its entirety, he's suggesting, or not suggesting, he's commanding that they not extend fellowship to the brother who is overcome in this sin. Do we see that? This brother has no fellowship with the Father, but yet he does appear to have fellowship, a sharing with his brethren. And that's not to be, Paul said. David and then Richard. All right, very well. I forgot who else. Richard and then Al.
Richard is just after the projector.
Oh, okay. Al? Oh, no. No, you wouldn't refuse to try to bring that brother back. The text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's notice that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15. He said, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. Now look at verse 15 carefully. He said, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, does that mean you don't have anything to do with him in the sense of trying to bring him back? Well, of course not. It's my desire to try to bring him back, but a change has taken place in our relationship. I no longer have company with him in the sense that I socialize with him like I did before. My purpose of association with him is to try to admonish him and try to bring him back. Okay? Peggy? Okay? Now, my question in the beginning was, is it possible for one to have fellowship with someone who does not have fellowship with God? Now, my point is, I think, the point I was trying to make is on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that here were some brethren that extended fellowship to a brother who had no fellowship with the Father because he's a fornicator. Now, the other side of that coin, can it also be true? Is it possible for one to have fellowship with God and to be refused fellowship with his brethren? It happened to Paul. Yes, it did. And it also happened to John. So we have two illustrations of that. Yes, David? All right. In 3 John, we read about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among men. And in verse 10 it says, therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. Now, did John have fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Yes, he did. But what about with Diotrephes? Couldn't have any fellowship with Diotrephes. Diotrephes wouldn't have it. And anybody that would have any relationship or fellowship with John, the text tells us that he would cast them out of the church. Do we see the contrast between the two? Any questions about that? Daryl?
So as we have opportunity to enter into conversations with someone who is misusing the word fellowship, as we know this is such a common blanket word, not really being defined other than a social setting. And even though we're fellowshipping in the truth and life right now, we're still in a social setting. We're socializing, we're together, sentiment, group life. The way to start it seems to me would be with someone to ask them the question, well, what kind of fellowship?
Okay? All right, now let's be reminded that the fellowship that we have and what we're talking about is the kind of relationship that we have with the Father. It's contingent upon walking in the light. Gary?
We typically tend to confuse a lot of times the physical, social associations with this relationship. I have control over whether we have coffee or together or not. This fellowship with God, I have no control over. Our spiritual fellowship, if I'm in sync with God, you're in sync with God, we have that fellowship. God controls that, not us. So the scriptures are clear in the First Corinthians passage, Titus 3:10, 1 John, 2 John, that our physical relationships should match that spiritual relationship.
That's
not
exactly right.
Not of the world, but of among brethren.
That's exactly right. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says it's not of the world, but it is among our brethren, and it should match. Exactly right.
I think when we come right down to the practical application, that's where a lot of our brethren get mixed up in 1 Corinthians 5. They say, well, that means that I can have social interaction with people who are not Christians, but with an erring Christian, I may not have social interactions. Well, yes, because Christians are held to a higher standard.
All right. My relationship with them. That's true. Fellowship, then, is equal to a spiritual partnership. Fellowship is that spiritual partnership that links all together, all who've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into a great fellowship or brotherhood in Christ. Now, returning to Acts chapter 2, this is what the Lord added the saved to. He added the saved to that relationship. Julie? All right.
Okay. So if fellowship is just our relationship with God, and when we disfellowship someone, we're not supposed to have parties and invite them, but we're still supposed to have a Christian relationship and try to bring them back to God. I kind of get confused on we're disfellowshipping them, but we're not partying, but we still have a relationship with them with God.
All right. The point being is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at verses 13 and 14, there is the aspect of trying to admonish them as a brother. They're still my brother in Christ, but they've become unfaithful. That means the relationship that I have with them has changed. I'm not to, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, keep company with that individual. I am to withdraw myself, Paul said to those in the church in Thessalonica. So what is it that we withdraw? What do I withdraw? When we withdraw from somebody, what have I withdrawn?
We're not supposed to withdraw our love.
No. That's right. There's a relationship that has been withdrawn, isn't it? Okay, we'll talk more about that.